You know, in Calvary Chapel circles, we're kind of known for a slogan. We are committed to simply teaching the Word of God simply. Now, don't get me wrong when you hear that particular summary statement, that vision statement for Calvary Chapel and the churches that are part of our fellowship. It doesn't mean that we dodge the tough issues that we run into in Scripture. As a matter of fact, have you ever noticed that sometimes it's the most simple statements in Scripture that can be the most challenging? Consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. He said, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Well, for some people, they would consider this Sunday School 101 material. But let's stop and consider a very interesting statement Paul makes there. Pray without ceasing. What in the world does that mean? Well, there's a couple of different views that you'll run into on the significance of that scripture. One of them is that our lives should be like an amenless prayer, that we should be constantly in contact with the Lord, that prayer isn't just something that should be confined, say, to a quiet time or a few words muttered before a meal, you know, through the teeth and over the gums, look out, stomach, yeah, here it comes. Or even worse, Lord, for what we're about to do to our bodies, please forgive us, try to make something out of this food, amen. No, you know, they would say, no, our prayers need to be the background music, if you will, of our lives. And I think that's a very challenging truth. The Christian songwriter Keith Green once said, "Make my life a prayer to you." And I think we would probably save ourselves a peck of trouble in this life if we lived our lives just as if they were an amenless prayer, a constant communication with God. But there's another point of view on this passage that may be even more challenging. The idea of praying without ceasing isn't the idea of just having a prayer life that doesn't stop, but also an exhortation not to stop praying. Boy, that can be a challenge sometimes in our walk with God. Oh, if you're like me, and when you came to Christ, everything was just new. And this idea that in prayer we could actually talk to God and He would listen to us, boy, what an exciting privilege that is. And what a joy, not a get-to, but a get-to prayer initially is in our Christian lives. But over time, sometimes prayer can start to mutate a little bit. It becomes less of a get-to and more of a got-to. We start thinking, boy, if I don't have my prayer time today, I'm not going to get a good parking place, and the IRS is going to send me a letter, so I better pray. Sometimes prayer can become quite cliche. It becomes more a religious ritual than any kind of celebration of relationship. Sometimes it even degenerates into nothing more than a sanctified shopping list. Well, how can we make sure that we get the most out of arguably one of the greatest and most wonderful blessings God can give to us as His people? The living, vital relationship, the connection we can have with Christ through prayer. Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 this morning, a study that we could call Prayer, Your Personal Connection with God, we're going to see three key truths that I believe can either unlock prayer to become the amazing blessing God intends it to be within your life, or perhaps bring you back to that heart of prayer that once caused your Christian life to be so exciting and vital and beautiful. Three things we're going to understand. First, we're going to see the prerequisite to a dynamic prayer life. We've got to understand, first of all, the price that God paid to open that line of communication. The more you understand that, the better off your prayer life's going to be. Secondly, we're going to see not only that, but the perspective of powerful prayer. That prayer isn't just us talking to God, it's God talking to us. And that God wants to communicate certain truths to us when we pray. How can we tune into His frequency? How can we make sure that prayer is that two-way street? We'll see a very interesting insight into that in this passage in Ephesians. And finally, we're going to see the practicalities of prayer. What can we expect to be true, different, in a measurable, tangible way in our lives once we are done with prayer? Well, hang on to your hats, gang. If prayer has become old and cold and dull and perfunctory, God wants to breathe a fresh new work of life into your prayer life and mine. Let's start this exploration of God's Word by taking a minute to pray. Father, we come before you now, and what an amazing truth it is to stop and think that here we are in Tucson, Arizona, and Lord, you hear us in heaven. You not only hear the words that we speak when we pray, Lord, even more importantly, you hear the cry of our hearts. You know what we need even before we ask in prayer. And what intimacy, what excitement is possible in our Christian lives when we take advantage of this lifeline with you. So Lord, if prayer has become ritual or routine, something we do by rote, not a get-to, but a got-to, Lord, reverse that. Cause us to understand what prayer is all about as we explore your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Ephesians, boy, what a wild ride we've been on. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 gives us a great opportunity to sort of do a recap before we dive deeply into this idea of prayer. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Well, as you can tell, it's a very powerful passage about prayer. And notice how it begins. Paul says, "For this reason." Now, if you are new to studying the Bible, one of the things, if we're going to cut it straight, if we're going to understand what the message of Scripture is all about, is we have to learn how to take advantage of, well, I guess for lack of a better term, the little GPS coordinates that God gives us along the way. You know, one of them is just paying attention to the language in a particular passage and asking some pretty obvious questions. Notice Paul begins by saying, "For this reason." Well, a very good way to explore this passage properly is just to ask ourselves a simple question. What reason is Paul talking about here? What is the predecessor of the remarks he's about to make? Well, the short answer to all of that is this. All that we've gone through in Ephesians leading up to this point leads us to this glorious statement of the power of prayer. And if you've been with us in our study in Ephesians, we've called it masterpiece because the master, our Lord Jesus Christ, is doing a powerful and profound work within our lives, and it's beautifully described in this passage. If you haven't been with us in Ephesians, here's the book of Ephesians from 30,000 feet. The first thing we discover about this amazing masterpiece that God is doing within our lives and wants to make of our lives is this. First, the roles that God plays in this relationship we have with him. In Ephesians chapter 1, we saw it was the Father who planned and predestined us for salvation. It was Jesus who provided that salvation by dying on the cross. It is the Holy Spirit who personalizes that gift by opening our understanding to that truth and sealing us for salvation, giving us the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, the character of Christ, as that proof positive we belong to God. Wow, you know, what a beautiful, beautiful picture. And we discovered that God not only has this plan, he's not only made salvation possible, he's supplied all the power necessary. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul says, is at work in you today. Now, that is no small thing to say. Sometimes we say to ourselves, oh, I'll always be this way, I'll always be stuck in this particular area. No, that's the voice of either your flesh, it doesn't want to change, or maybe even the voice of unbelief, or even Satan himself trying to talk you out of the glorious things that God wants to do in your life. Same power that raised Jesus from the dead can give you a brand new life. We even discovered in Ephesians chapter 2, God's rescue plan. We were lost. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were Satan's to do with whatever he wanted. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who's now works in the sons of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ. We saw those beautiful three verses that every believer in Christ needs to understand in Ephesians 2. For it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What a wonderful thing it is that it was God's grace, not anything we could ever do for God, not everything we've ever done for God, but the fact that he loved us unconditionally, that gets us into his forever family. And having received that great grace and realizing that our own human works can't qualify us to be a part of the family, God can't keep us in the family of God, it's grace that led us safe this far, and grace will lead us home, as the great hymn puts it. You know, when we understand that, we understand that we aren't saved by works, but we are saved for good works. We're his masterpiece. That word workmanship, poema in Greek, literally means an artist's masterpiece. That's what God is making out of you and me. And so we see this beautiful rescue that God has accomplished within our lives, this beautiful portrait of the grace of God he wants to make of you and me. And that portrait, understand, is a working work of art. Because that working work of art we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, is all about our relationships with other people. That God has done this amazing work that has made us all right with God in that same glorious way. You know, we talk about John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, there's one way to God, and that one way to God has brought together in unity two of the most separated groups you could ever imagine, Jews and Gentiles. We all are made right with God in that very same way. God does not recognize racial distinctions. God does not endorse cultural barriers that we put up that separate me from you and you from me. We are all one in Christ Jesus, and we saw the power of that. If you're with us on Wednesday night, we also discovered something else, this beautiful revelation of a mystery. You know what the mystery that Ephesians chapter 3 speaks of? It's the mystery of the church. Now, I think for a lot of us, the church is a mystery, isn't it? In a lot of ways. I mean, when I first got saved and started hanging out at church, man, there were a lot of mysterious stuff going on. A lot of mysterious jargon getting thrown around. A lot of mysterious behaviors happening here. And in a lot of ways, it was hard for me to figure out or understand. And to some people, the church is a mystery. Well, when the Bible speaks of a mystery, it doesn't speak of something we're just going to scratch our heads and go, well, I guess we'll figure it out when we get there. No, a mystery in the Scripture is something that wasn't revealed in the past, but now has been revealed. It's kind of like at the end of the game of Clue when you discover that, you know, it was Colonel Mustard in the den with the lead pipe, you know. I mean, God wants you to know what the solution to the mystery is, and the solution to the mystery is this. God wanted to create in this world a demonstration of his reality that will absolutely blow the minds of those looking in from the outside. We're to be the light of the world. We're to be the salt of the earth. We're to be a demonstration to this world that Jesus is alive because he's alive in his people. And that is a mystery, how that works. And I love the fact that it's a mystery. You know, there's all kinds of seminars you can go to that try to explain to you how to do church. And believe me, I've been in a lot of different necks of the church woods, so to speak, in my relationship with God. And there are some places that say, well, if you follow our time-tested steps and, you know, this revised method we've put together and our five-point maintenance plan, you're going to have this wonderful church going on. But that's not a mystery. That's marketing. You know, I don't want to be a part of a church, quite frankly, that can be explained in any other way than an absolute, unadulterated work of God. You know, when I was at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, I remember going on staff there, you know, minor little church in Southern California, 40,000 people called it their church home on a weekly basis. And you know, you figure you go into something like that, man, it's got to be corporate church city, right? It's Orange County, California, you know, with all the skyscrapers and high-rises and people clogged on the freeways. Man, this place has got to have it together as far as organization is concerned. You know, you have to understand, when I came on staff at Costa Mesa, I was coming out of a church background where we had, you know, 6 hours of staff meetings every Monday, and then we would have a meeting with a staff supervisor for 2 hours once a week. We had to turn in a 50-page single-spaced program plan for any area of ministry we're going to be involved with that would forecast exactly what we're involved in ministry. We would go to these Franklin Covey seminars, you know, these business-oriented seminars, and we learned how to do corporate church. Well, I come to Costa Mesa, and man, you talk about, Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. We had one staff meeting a year, whether we needed it or not. I'd been there 6 months, and I had no idea how I was doing. I made an appointment with Chuck Smith, and I just said, you know, Chuck, I just kind of wanted to find out, you know, what you thought about, you know, what I was doing in ministry here, get a little feedback from you. He just looked at me and says, well, if there's a problem, we'll let you know. It's like, what? I mean, my head would spin. I just could not figure out how this thing worked. One day, I was the pastor on call. These two Japanese sociologists show up, right? And they're doing a study on mega churches in the United States. So they come to Costa Mesa. They want to find out what makes Costa Mesa tick, why it's such a mega church. And one of them spoke English and the other one did not. I sat down with them and they, you know, the one who spoke English said, well, we want to know, you know, what has caused this church to become so huge and so influential? You know, is it because of small groups? Is it because of your business model? Is it because of, you know, media outreach? Is it because? And I said, well, actually, I think I've been here long enough to offer you at least my take on it. This is a bumblebee church. And the one guy looks at it, and he's translating the other one, and he goes, a bumblebee church. He goes, what is a bumblebee church? And I said, well, you know, in my biology class, our professor pointed out that a bumblebee is completely non-aerodynamic. Its body is too big for its wings. By all engineering analyses, the bumblebee should not be able to fly. But nobody told the bumblebee. So it goes about its business. I said, this is a bumblebee church. Because I got to tell you, I can't figure out how it works. It just does. You know, we teach God's word, we pray, we love people, and God does it. I wish I could tell you more, but that's how it works. And they go, the bumblebee church. I don't know if I was helpful to them at all. But I would love to be a part of a bumblebee church. I would love to be a part of a church where people just shake their heads and go, my goodness, how in the world does this thing work? Not because we're incompetent, not because we don't care about people, but because it is a genuine work of God's Holy Spirit. Paul said, that's what the church is. It's a mystery. And if what we do as a body at Calvary Christian Fellowship, if what God does in and through your life as an individual believer can be explained in a secular sense, we've missed the true work of God's Holy Spirit. God wants to do a work within us. You know, there's an old saying, and it comes to my mind often when I'm praying about the work that goes on here. The question is, if the Holy Spirit left earth at midnight tonight, how long would it take your church to know the difference? Boy, I hope this place would come falling down in a smoking ruin by 12:01. You know, because we don't want to be able to blame what goes on here or attribute this to the glory of men. We only want this to be about the glory of God. And that's what Paul says. That is what the church is all about. It's a mystery. It's God revealing himself in a powerful and a profound way that cannot be explained any other way but supernaturally. Well, you know, here we see this beautiful, beautiful picture of what the church is all about. And this whole flow, if you will, of the book of Ephesians, about this work that God does among people, has led Paul to this place where he says, for this reason that this mystery is happening, this mystery that God is working among his people corporately, the mystery that God is changing and transforming your life. Oh, you're not all that God calls you to be, but you're certainly not all that you used to be. That you are born again through his Spirit, that he has made you alive in Christ Jesus, that you have a love that keeps on loving when loving seems completely irrational. You have a forgiveness and a grace to extend to other people because God has given grace to you. That mystery is going on. Paul is saying, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, here we see Paul saying, man, I'm not only praying for you. I when I think of all that God has done for you, man, I hit my knees. I fall on my knees. Now, initially, that's just Paul saying, man, I'm just in awe of this. And if your understanding of Christianity is more yawn than awe, then you just don't understand Christianity. You just don't understand what God has in mind for you. This is the most exciting thing in the world. The creator of the universe wants to have a relationship with you, and he paid the freight to make it possible. He's forgiven your sins, and he has given you proof positive that this is true by rising from the dead. If that doesn't bring you to your knees in awe from time to time, you're just not paying attention. So Paul says, man, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some people that look at this and they go, well, then clearly we see that the proper position for prayer is bowing. You know, you should bow your knees when you pray, you know, as a sign of respect. And some churches have kneelers that facilitate all of this. And maybe you've been in one of those situations where you've been in church and you're the only one not quite in on it, and everybody stands up at a certain time and everybody kneels at a certain time and so on. Well, what about posture in prayer? Does your posture physically affect your prayer life? Yeah, I remember reading a Peanuts cartoon once where Linus, who's kind of the amateur theologian in the Peanuts comic strip, was talking to his sister Lucy, and he said, I think I've made a theological discovery. And she says, what's that? She says, well, he said, well, I figured out that when you point your hands down, you get the opposite of what you pray for. Well, there's some people who think that if you don't get the posture just right, you're not going to get what you pray. Well, you know, the interesting thing is you read in Scripture about the posture physically that people assume in prayer, and you see literally everything involved in posture in prayer. There's times where people bow their knees. There's times when people fall flat on their face. There's times when people lift their hands. What's the best way to go about prayer in terms of posture? Just a couple thoughts for you. Number one, if you find it helpful in terms of focusing in on what you're doing in prayer, to assume a certain posture when you pray, then by all means, assume that posture. You know, for me, one of the best ways to keep my mind from drifting in prayer is that I pray while I'm working out, believe it or not. I mean, I know it sounds like multitasking, but when I'm working out for, you know, a few shining moments, the phone's not ringing and nobody's tapped me on the shoulder or anything like that, I can just focus in on spending time with the Lord. And, you know, that works for me. For you, it might be getting into a quiet room by yourself. For you, it might be getting out in the glories of the high Sonoran desert here and taking in a sunset and spending time. For you, it might be, you know, making sure that you greet the dawn, you know. Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer to you and look up. But here's the deal. Whatever posture you assume in prayer, whether you're one of those hand-lifting kind of people, whether you're one that just kind of humbly folds your hands, whether you bow your knees, whether it's just something where you pray, you know, with your eyes shut, you can also pray with your eyes open. And if you're praying in your car, please keep your eyes open when you pray. But the bottom line is, whatever you do, make it matter. Don't just do what you do out of habit or out of rote. Remember who you're talking to when you pray, and let your body not only follow suit, but enhance the experience. You know, Jesus put it this way in John chapter 4 and verse 23. He talked about what God is really looking for as far as our prayer lives, even our worship lives. He said this, "But the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." You know, worship in spirit and in truth, and the rest are details, if you will. In this case, because it's completely appropriate, the Apostle Paul, in prison, but not imprisoned in his heart, overwhelmed by the glorious message of the work of God within our life, man, he just goes, "I just have to fall on my knees in awe before the Lord, before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice another point of recognition here. It says, "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now I think this is an important thing, because Paul's prayer life wasn't just about Paul. Our prayer life shouldn't be just about me. You know, sometimes we get into this idea that because our relationship with God is individual, that we forget about the corporate dimension. We forget about the horizontal because we're focusing in on the heavenly. Notice this idea of the family of God being brought up again. And as we've gone through this, Paul has gone into a lot of detail about how God put together the church. But when we pray, understand this. The pronouns we use when we pray, I think, are significant. If it's all me, 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 and I, then maybe we're a little off. Stop and think how Jesus taught us to pray in the famous Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus, what did He say? He said, "When you pray, pray in this way," or after this pattern. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." You know what I don't hear mentioned in all of that? The word "I." It's all about "Thy" and "us." And I think that's an important thing. You know, not that there isn't a time when we pour out our hearts before God. Not that there isn't a time where, you know, things are so intense in your life you can just say to God exactly what's going on with you. Absolutely, those things are appropriate. But one of the most important things I think we can understand in prayer, if you really want to see your prayer life start to take off, is this. Come to it with this perspective of saying, "You know what, Lord? You got me covered. You know what I need even before I ask. Man, let me share Your heart for other people. Create in me a heart of love for other people, where I'm more concerned about others than I am about myself." Isn't it funny in the Christian life? When you die to yourself, what happens? You live. When we stop being so concerned about me, myself, and I, and start being concerned about others, you discover God uses prayer to help us share His heart for this world. So here we see this beautiful beginning to Paul's prayer. He said, this is what prayer is all about. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now, notice verse 16. We start getting into some deep spiritual water here. It says, "That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man." Now notice, here we see, first of all, the investment that God has in your life and my life. How invested He is. Paul prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, that God wants you to understand that you aren't a sidelight to Him. You know, if you really want to find out what matters to somebody, follow the money, right? Take a look at their bank book. Find out what they invest their lives in. And you're going to discover what their real priorities are in this life. Well, guess what God invests his riches and glory in. It's you. It's you and the work that he wants to do within your life to make you like his son. It is in the body of Christ that he is invested in us. How invested is the Lord in us? How great are these riches and glory? God is invested in us all the way, to the nth degree. I love what Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 says. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Oh, how invested is God? He gave his son to save you. And if he gave his son to save you, anything else you need is small potatoes in comparison. Notice Paul says that for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, he goes on, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Boy, there's some heavy things here. But just for your perusal this morning, just sort of, you know, we talk about how you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But you can salt the horse, right? Make the horse thirsty. I hope this makes you thirsty to explore this passage on your own, to meditate on your own, and allow the Lord to speak these truths to your heart on your own. But for our purpose here today, here's some horse saltings, if you will, in this passage. Do you realize that in this passage, all three members of the triunity of God get into the act in terms of blessing us? Notice he says that I pray to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father gets involved, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. God wants to use prayer to give you the strength of the Spirit in the inner man. How can you know you are truly receiving that strength of the Holy Spirit? Well, maybe it's going to be, you know, a seemingly irrational and inexplicable ability just to hang in there when the going gets tough. Maybe it's going to be the manifestation of his amazing love within your life. Because God's love is not like any human love. It's supernatural love. It's unconditional love. It's not something that we come by natively or naturally in this world. Maybe, and I hope that this is the case, it's going to be manifested by the work of the Holy Spirit making you like Jesus in your character. You know, we've talked a little bit about this, but in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, the subject of the fruit of the Spirit comes up. This fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And some people will say, well, that sounds like fruits to me, Scott. It says, but there's one fruit of the Spirit. The fruit, singular, is, and some people say, well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's what it is, and all these other things describe love and what God's love is. And I'm all over that, but I don't think that goes far enough. When you think about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, you know where I don't find that? I don't find it by looking in the mirror. Quite frankly, I'm still in process, and so are you. Do you know where I do find it? I find it in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of all of these things. You know, there's a lot of debate that goes on about, you know, are you truly a Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed believer? What is the sign of a truly Spirit-anointed and empowered life? I'll tell you what it is. It's not having some spiritual gift that causes other people to go, whoa, man, you're something else. It's not walking up to people and doing the ooky spooky thing where your eyes are glazed, oh, brother, I have a word for the Lord from you, you know. It's not walking up to people and laying hands on them or slapping them on the forehead until they fall over and calling that ministry. You know what the true sign of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is? Becoming like Jesus in your character. Show me a person who's becoming Christ-like. I'll show you a walking miracle. That's what the strength of the Spirit is here to do. And that's what Paul prays for, that you might be strengthened through his Spirit in the inner man. Now notice the result, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, some people will kind of scratch their heads at this, and here we see obviously, we've seen the Father being prayed to, we've seen the Spirit strengthening us, and now we get to the third member of the triunity of God being mentioned here, and that is Jesus himself. But notice it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Let me look at that and go, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I thought the minute that we came to Christ, you know, Christ took up residency within our hearts. You're exactly 100% right on that. So what's being referred to here? Well, it's not referring to the indwelling work of Jesus that happens at the moment you put your faith and trust in Christ. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him." But notice it also says, "and dine with him and he with me." Now, it's that second part that I think we're getting at here. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The word dwell means to make yourself at home. Can I ask you a convicting question this morning? How at home is Jesus in your heart right now? Is he comfortable there? Is he comfortable with the other things that occupy your heart and your life? If you are going to, say, entertain Jesus physically, right? If he's going to come to your house, chances are, you'd probably do a little cleaning up, a little tidying up. Might even get to a few of those projects in the backyard that you've been putting up. Because it's Jesus, and he's coming, and he's going to hang out in your house. Well, if Jesus were going to physically visit us, we'd do something. How about our heart? You know, there's an old track called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it talks about that sort of thing, that Jesus comes into our hearts. And what would it be like to make sure that our heart is accommodating to him? That's what's being referred to here, that Christ may dwell or abide or be at home in your hearts. You know, and that means some things have to go. Some things maybe that you are onto have to be enhanced within your life. But understand this, that second part of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, we usually stop and say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and answers, I will come into him." But we forget about the "and dine with him and he with me." The idea is that Jesus not only comes into our hearts, dining in that culture was the most intimate form of fellowship. It was friendship on the highest level. And that's what Jesus wants to bring to our lives. He wants to be at home within our hearts. And that's what Christian growth is all about. Man, I don't want to have a bunch of gunk and a bunch of junk that Christ is going to find kind of, oh boy, you know, I'm here, I'm not going anywhere, but it's kind of uncomfortable hanging out here with all your lust and with all your greed and with all your selfishness and, you know, with all your patterns of life that you received from, you know, your family going back and so on. Don't you think we should clean house a little bit? Boy, when we do things Jesus' way, that's where we find great peace. And so this beautiful communion with Christ is being prayed for here. And notice, it gets even deeper. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Man, you want to focus in on something in your Christian life. You want to have, you know, again, that compass heading for true Christian growth. Ask yourself, am I constantly being rooted and grounded in the love of God? And may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Boy, there's so much there. But what Paul is saying is, man, I want you to know the whole enchilada, if you will, as far as the love of God is concerned, the love of Christ. And notice, it's described for us in four different ways. Paul says, I want you to know the width of God's love. How wide is God's love? Well, it's so wide. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life." So wide, can take in the whole world. Again, we could ask ourselves the question, how long is God's love? Well, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you with loving kindness." God's love is so long, goes beyond the vanishing point. It's eternal. How about depth? How deep is God's love. That's more than just a song by the Bee Gees, by the way. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 talks about that. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man, someone might die, and for a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Wow. God's love is so deep, it even reaches people like you and like me. How high is God's love? Well, high enough to get you into heaven. John chapter 14 and verse 1, remember what Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." God's love is so high, it's going to get us home to heavenly glory. So here we see that when we pray properly, God through His Holy Spirit, God the Father answering our prayer, will strengthen us with might through the Spirit that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And when all that's happening, guess what? You become front row center seat possessor of the amazing panorama of the very love of God. That's how you can know that your prayer life is really what God wants it to be. So if we are focusing in prayer, if our goal in prayer is before we say amen, before we get done with our quiet time, and I hope you have a daily time with the Lord, maybe a time you set aside in the morning before things get crazy. I think that's an important thing to do. It's certainly been a blessing in my life. I hope you have that individual time. If you're one of those people that just prays to the Lord throughout the day, remember, the same principle applies. If you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. What's your aim when you pray? What do you want to get out of all of this? Here's God's aim when you pray: that you would understand His love just a little bit deeper. That your prayer life and my prayer life, no matter how many things are going on, no matter how many things we got on our list, should always include this idea: Lord, you know what? By the end of this day, I want to know your love a little bit better than I do right now. So here we see that in this beautiful benediction at the end. Verse 20 says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." You know what I love about this? It says He's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all I ask or think. You know, that is why I'm not part of the name it and claim it set. You know, you've heard of that doctrine. It blows in and out of the church. You know, you see it on Christian TV that if you got faith, you can claim something. And you know, you want that mansion on the hill, you need to believe God for it. And you can staple a few scriptures out of context from the Psalms, and you keep repeating those, and you do it long enough, then God's got to come through for you. And you know, there's people, you know, they look at the guy on TV with a Lucite pulpit and the big pompadour, and he's flying a 747 jet wherever he goes. Must work for him. So they're naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing, and your results are going to vary, I'll tell you. You get involved with that sort of thing. But the main reason I don't go down that path with the naming and claiming and the blabbing and grabbing is because I realized, and early on I was involved with that neck of the Christian woods, but I realized something. When I tell God what I want Him to do, sometimes I set the bar so low. Sometimes I ask for so much less than what God would want to give for me. You know, if I ask, for instance, you know, "Oh, God, I want to have the nicest house in Tucson." God goes, "All right, there you go. Here you go. You can have that nice house in Tucson. There you go. That's what you got." Man, I know some people who live in some real nice houses. And in a lot of ways, they become very, very well-decorated mausoleums for dying relationships. Because people in those situations, sometimes they got everything and they got nothing at the same time. Because they don't have anything going on in their heart. You know, I would rather come before the Lord and say, "You know what? I want what You want in my life." You know, and there's nothing wrong with sharing with God what your dreams are, what your desires are. You know, if you want to better your life and you have an opportunity to pray and put that before the Lord. But whenever you do, can I encourage you? Always include at the end. I think one of the greatest examples of faith you can ever have in your prayer, especially if something really means the world to you, pray these words, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You do it, Lord. You do it in your way. You do it in your time. You do it, and in the process, please, Lord, let me fall a little bit more in love with you. Because here's the deal. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think. Like, God, you know what you're up to. You know your business. Hey, I'm willing to tell you my 2 cents worth, but you take it. You do what you think best in this situation. That is the real faith movement. Now notice how he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in this, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Amen. Where's God doing his work? In the church. I got to tell you, that's a little bracing for me. I came from an era where people had bumper stickers in the back of their cars that said, "Jesus, yes, church, no." And I think if we were to do a survey here in this room today, if I were to ask for a show of hands of people who've had a negative experience in church, you know, I think the vast majority of us would be raising a hand. I'd be right there with you. I mean, some of the most painful things that have happened to me in the church. But that doesn't mean that God's done with the church. Nor does that mean just because some people who are wolves in sheep's clothing will come in and do damage in the church, we give that over to the devil and say, "Well, okay, forget it, I'm done." Boy, you can be part of the problem in the church, or you can be part of the solution. How can you be part of the solution? Prayer. Prayer. Before you even get to church. To say, "Lord, when I gather here with God's people, please, through my life, do something exceedingly abundantly beyond anything I could ask or think. God, before I interact with anybody, even in this place where we gather together as the people of God, God, give me your supernatural love and let me not just do my little fleshly thing and put a little religious frosting on the top. Give me this dynamic experience in prayer." And I guarantee it. If you have that kind of attitude, well, God's way ahead of you. You're going to bring a smile to the face of your Father in heaven. If you have this priority in your prayer life, you know, it kind of comes back to what we start with here. You want to pray without ceasing? Well, first of all, remember why we can pray. Why we can pray. That's the whole book of Ephesians so far has been all about. The awesome price that Jesus Christ himself paid to open up that line of communication to you. Never forget the amazing price that Jesus paid so that we can pray in the first place. Secondly, remember who you're praying to when you pray. Remember who's listening. You're not talking to yourself. You're not talking to impress your peers. You're not pressing to try to, you know, somehow assuage a guilty conscience. You're not praying to talk yourself into something. You're praying to the true and living God who loves you, who gave his Son to die for you, who created the heavens and the earth, and that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, he can bring to bear on any situation that's going on in your life. But here's the deal. He's going to probably start with you first. You willing to pray to the true and living God? Not the God we made up inside our heads, but God who is the real and true and living God. Remember as well what God desires to do in our lives through prayer. Oh, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, I'll finish with this. Why pray? Why pray without ceasing? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote this. Again, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, that's a blessing too good to miss. Father, we thank you that you've given us this avenue, even right now, to pray to you together, corporately as a body here. Lord, I do pray that you would continue to do an amazing and miraculous work in our midst, the ultimate manifestation of the power of your Spirit, your love shared with one another. And Father, I do pray for those who are struggling, for those maybe who have given up on prayer, maybe those who become so professional in their prayer life that it's all just phrases and words and quoting theologians. I pray you give them a vision of who they're talking to when they pray, that you, the true and living God, invite them to audience, that they can enter into your gates with thanksgiving and your courts with praise, that we have boldness and access before you, the true and living God, where we can pour out our hearts and find comfort in times of need. Thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is now praying for us, Romans 8 tells us, with groanings that can't be uttered. Thank you, Father, that Jesus is at your right hand, also making intercession for us. What amazing blessings we have. And now, with our feeble fallenness and our halting ways, Lord, teach us to unite with you in that passion that you have for prayer. May prayer not be a ritual, but a relationship. Not a routine, but a revelation of who you are and how much you love us. Day by day, moment by moment, challenge by challenge. In Jesus' name, amen.